Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in the seat in front of you. We've been making our way through the book of Genesis. If you haven't been with us, this is the 8th message in a series that we're going through the book. And we are in our 3rd message in the chapter where the fall takes place, chapter 3. And we're going through the final 5 verses. And I told you, if you were here last week, this chapter has a very climactic ending. I've been looking forward to this particular message since I started this sermon series, because this is exciting. This is a big part. Most people don't see it that way, but today I'm going to show you why the end of chapter 3 sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Okay? So I'd like to read. We'll do things a little bit differently than we had in the past few weeks. We're going to read the scripture first today. So follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, I have the scripture up on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be beginning in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter. And it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray for every person in this room that you would give us great insight into your word this morning. We've come here today, God, to worship you, yes. We've come here today, God, to learn from your word. We've come here today to be fed, to have our souls nourished. And so I pray, God, that you would help to feed us today by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning, I want us to kind of set the stage by looking at a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's going to be a running theme that goes all the way through the entire message for today. And you've probably read this verse before, but just kind of glanced over it. But there is something really special about this verse that helps to kind of give us an understanding about how God designed the world and what he designed it for. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, it says this: "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Did you catch what he said there? This is the Apostle Paul speaking. There are two specific words that really caught my eye. And as you read things like this, there ought to be certain words that make your eyebrows raise up, like, whoa, 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 what does that mean? The two words I'm talking about is exhibited and then spectacle. What is this word spectacle mean? What is Paul trying to talk about? What does God want us to know that he inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak through the Apostle Paul? This word spectacle in the Greek is the word theatron. What English word do you see there? Theater. That's right. We get the English word theater from the word spectacle. You know what's interesting is that it says, not only have we become a spectacle to the world, but to angels and to men. It's an interesting thing here. I want you to understand something as we get ready to unpack this final few verses in Genesis chapter 3. God is teaching, always teaching. He's teaching the whole creation, not just men, but angels, the universe, animals, demons, and even Satan. God is teaching. That's what the whole play that he's writing is all about. He's revealing something about himself that otherwise would not be known were it not for the creation. That's what this grand theater that we live in is all about. That's what it's for. Angels, right at this very moment, are looking down, or perhaps here with us, watching in order to learn something about God. Isn't that an amazing thought? There's only one being in all the universe that has nothing left to learn, and that's God. Everything else will always be in the process of learning, including the angels. I could not get this thought out of my mind all week long. When I was with my kids, when I was driving in my car, this thought that, I wonder what they're watching right now. I wonder what they're learning. I wonder how much more they know about God than we do because they're with Him right now. This is an incredible thing to ponder, isn't it? So throughout this entire sermon, I want us to ask what it is that the angels that are looking down upon this scene in the garden might be learning. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, I did all week long. And so I'm going to try my best to unpack that for us today. We left off in Genesis 3 with three criminals. The man, the woman, and the serpent. Committed crimes. They broke God's law. So they're criminals. They broke God's commandments. And so God instituted the judgments. His decrees went out and they were all found guilty. And their sentence was the sentence of death. That's what we preached about last week. And now, we find ourselves in this grand theater in complete and total darkness. Picture in your mind. The judgment has been decreed. A death sentence has been delivered to these three criminals. The stage is empty now. It's silent in the room. There are no more actors on the stage. I want you to imagine that you're an angel and you're sitting in this grand theater and you're wondering, what's he going to do? What happens next in this grand play that the Creator's writing? Let's never forget, the Creator, when he wrote the story, he wrote it from beginning to end. He knows the whole thing before it unfolds. But the angels do not. And so imagine, an angel, you as an angel, you're sitting there in a seat, in a theater, picture it like this, and they're watching as the great play unfolds, hoping to learn something more about the Creator God. And as they watch it, questions are running through their mind. Okay, imagine this. Is it over? Is this how it all ends? A divorce? God, you designed man and woman to live with you forever. Now they've broken your law, so you've got to go like this. That's it? That's the end of the story? God, you told us you were going to write this grand scheme where your love and your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness were going to be proclaimed to the whole universe. It can't be over now. What's going to happen? They might even think, why don't you come down and do something about this? Why are you prolonging the inevitable? Don't you know how much suffering this man and this woman are going to go through once you kick them out of the garden? Why don't you just forgive them now? What are you waiting for? Right? These angels, they don't have unlimited knowledge. They have knowledge that's finite. They're learning. And so, all these questions have got to be running through their mind. What are you waiting for? Step out, do something. Well, I don't know if an angel ever asked that question of God, but I can tell you one thing for certain. God answered that question. He answered all those questions. He stepped out onto the stage alone. And he put his arms out and he said, I will cover this. I will fix this myself. Now you watch and you learn. You see what I'm going to do. This idea, I will cover this, is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Such a theme that I made it the title of this message. The big idea for today's message is, love covers a multitude of sins. So in Genesis 3, we see the first sin created, and it's about to spread and multiply and fill the earth. So what is God going to do about it? He's going to cover it like a blanket that covers a fire to smother it. That's the idea. And this theme runs through the whole Bible. Three verses that I found that I wanted to share with you. James talked about it. Peter talked about it. Solomon talked about it. All three of them. Listen to these three verses. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Peter said it too in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Then Solomon, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You know, Elisha and Elijah both in their respective prophetic ministries. They did something that literally demonstrated how God was going to cover the effects of sin. They both did the same thing in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. You know what they did? In both situations, there was a dead young boy. And both of them laid themselves on top of the boy. They covered the effects of sin, death. And what happened? Both boys were raised back to life. They were demonstrating through their actions what God would eventually do. And Paul, in Acts chapter 20, did basically the same thing. Another young man had died. Paul went over and threw himself on top of the young man. And what happened? He came back to life again. This theme runs through the whole scripture. And so it's the theme of today's message. It all begins right now in the last five verses of Genesis 3. Let's go through it together. Point number one for today's message is this. Love covers sin through mercy. Verse 21, look back at it with me. In Genesis chapter 3 it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." I spent a longer than average time on just this one verse here today. It kind of surprised me. Here's God with these three criminals, man and woman. They couldn't do anything about their nakedness, so they covered themselves with leaves. And they broke his law. And God issues a death sentence to them. And now God's about to send them on their way. Think about it. Like a parent sending their child out into the world. God is doing that with Adam and Eve. But they just sinned against him. And yet he makes them leather clothes and sends them on their way. Now imagine, let's go back to the angel. The angel's sitting in the theater. And he's watching all this take place. And he says, "I wouldn't have done that. These guys broke the law. I just would have sent it out and said, fend for yourselves. You don't want to obey me? Get out. You'll figure it out. You think you're so smart." God must really love these people. I wonder why. And so the angel keeps looking back and learning. Kind of scratches his head a little bit. He says, "I don't get it. Shame on them. Shame on them. I would never have done that to God." And shame on them probably would have been the right thing to think. They needed to cover their shame, their nakedness, right? I want to tell you something. Satan, this is exactly the kind of mindset that Satan wanted to have happen by causing them to sin. He wants Adam and Eve to focus on the shame. Every time they look down at those garments, Satan wants them to go, "Do you see what you did?" Every time. You know, this is a pretty common teaching in the church. As I'm reading through a number of different theologians, different ideas this week, I pulled out two that I wanted to share with you about why God would clothe them before sending them out. This is really important for us to understand. John Calvin said this, "God clothed them so that they might feel their degradation and be reminded of their sin." Interesting. Paul Tract, the great Puritan theologian of the 1600s, he said this, "As the prisoner looking on his irons thinketh on his theft, so we looking on our garments should think on our sins." Now, prayed a lot about this, thought a lot about this. I am no John Calvin. But I will tell you, I don't think I agree with them. It's not that they're wrong, but I think their thought process in this particular aspect is not complete. Let me tell you why. When I was a young boy and into my teenage years, I was pretty rebellious. If you don't believe me, ask my mom before you leave. She'll tell you. I was rebellious to the umpteenth degree. There were days where I was mad at my mom, and I would curse her out under my breath as I was walking out the door. And as I'm walking out the door, she would hand me my lunch, homemade in a brown paper bag. Perfectly cut sandwich right down the middle. Everything that I like perfectly on it. Says, doesn't say a word except, "I love you. Have a great day at school." You're right. Every single bite of that sandwich was bitter on those days. bitter in my mouth because of the sins that I committed against my mom. And so, every time I bit into it, yes, I thought about my sins. But immediately what followed was the mercy of my mom. My mind didn't stay fixated on my sin, it stayed fixated on the mercy of my mom. Adam and Eve, be assured, when they walked out of the garden, they looked down at their clothes and said, "What did we do? What did we do?" But the immediate thought, the predominant thought, was, "What did he do? What did he do? He really loves me. I broke his law. Why is he even letting me live? His mercy is great. His mercy is great." So yes, when they look on their clothing, they were reminded on their sins, but for a fraction of a second, they were reminded of the mercy of their God, and it stayed with them forevermore. Listen to me. By focusing on the mercy of God, their idea of him grew exponentially. Satan says, "Look what you did." God says, "Look what I did. Look what I did." Satan wants you focused on your shame. God wants you focused on his mercy. This is a God-centered universe. This is a God-centered book, not a man-centered book, and certainly not a man-centered universe. Yes, God wants us to think on and remember our sins, but ultimately he wants us to think on and remember his mercy. So the angel sitting in the theater looks down and he says, "I think I'm starting to get this. I think I'm starting to get why God allows sins to keep going. Why he doesn't just fix this right now in the garden. I think I'm starting to figure out. You see, if God lets sins multiply and grow, it makes his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness look immense. Immense in comparison. His grace and his forgiveness and his mercy will never look as heavy and as grand and as valuable as they actually are if God doesn't allow sin to multiply. Romans 5, 19 through 21 says this way better than I ever could. Let's put it up on the screen. Paul writes this: "For as by one man's disobedience," that one man is Adam, "as by one man's disobedience, the many," all of us and everyone who's ever lived after, "were made sinners, so by the one man's," that's Jesus, "obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Stop right there. Did you catch what he just said? The law came in. The law was instituted so that every one of us would know that we were sinners. Why? Let's keep reading. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here's what he's saying. If I was trying to explain this to my children, here's what I would say. Kids, Logan, Peyton, if sin is a speed bump, grace is a mountain. When sin becomes a mountain, grace becomes a planet. If sin becomes a planet, grace becomes a universe. Every time sin is made to increase, it makes mercy and grace and forgiveness look massive. That's the whole reason why God just didn't crush sin right there in the garden. He has a plan. So when I cry out to God in my sin, "Why, oh God, why are you so good to me? Why are you so merciful to me? Why don't you just carry out your death sentence on me?" He says, "Because, son, silly son, when you sin and I forgive you and it's not merited, when you haven't earned it, it makes my grace look valuable. That's the whole reason for the play. Don't you know that? I'm teaching these angels, I'm teaching the animals, I'm teaching Satan this message. What it's all about. God's daily provision for every human being is the result of grace. His aim is to get people to turn back to him. Love covers sin through mercy. That's point number one. Point number two, Love covers sin through sacrifice. Look back with me at verse 22 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Love covers sin through sacrifice. Another way of saying where I believe God wants us to go in these two verses is this. Love smothers sin by letting go. Love smothers sin by letting go, by releasing. Verse 22, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. A lot of people get hung up on this and they can't really see what God is trying to say here. Adam and Eve were caught in their sins. They have fallen from grace. They are now going to die. It took Adam 600 and some years for this first sin to catch up with him and for the death penalty to be carried out. 630 some years Adam lived. Every one of those days that he lived, he's probably asking God, "Is it today? Is it today? Is it today?" But hear this. If Adam in the garden was allowed to stay there and go and eat from the tree of life, do you know what would have happened to Adam? He would have stayed that way forevermore. Eternally damned. That's the path Adam is on. He's already disobeyed God once by eating from the first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened to Adam is his conscience became intact. He now is accountable for his sins, and if he continues on this path, he's going right for the next tree, the tree of life. And once he eats of it, he stays that way forever, eternally lost. And so we look at God kicking Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden, and we say, "My goodness, what a cruel God to do this just because they bit an apple." Let's continue to look. I think you're going to see something a little bit different. James 5:20, I read it in the beginning of this message. I want us to really focus on it for a minute. It says this, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, literally, this means to remove him from his current path. Anyone who removes a sinner from going down the path that they're on, this says, will save his soul from death. That's exactly what God is doing here. He's saying, "Adam, you're going that way." He grabs him by the collar and he says, "Love you too much, pal. You're not going a step further. I love you too much. Come back. I'm not going to let you go." He will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Because Adam messed things up, God is going to enter in and he's going to save Adam and Eve from the death sentence that they've been decreed. During my study this week, I came across a lot of different pictures. Some of them were for children's Bibles. Some of them were in adults' Bibles. You know how a lot of Bibles used to come with pictures on the inside, drawings, paintings to help illustrate what's going on? And I saw a theme in there that kind of disturbed me. Every one of these pictures had a picture of God expelling Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he looked, it was like God with a bony finger, angry. "Get out!" This is not at all what I read. This is the eighth message in this series on Genesis. Have you seen that God yet in Genesis? I have. Now, don't get me wrong. This sin is an offense to the highest degree to a pure and holy God. But I want to tell you what I believe I see in the text that God showed me this week. I don't see an angry God kicking his children out of the garden. What I see is a God whose heart is broken by this. Broken by this. Think this through with me for just a minute. God created Adam for this specific place. "Adam, I made this whole garden, this paradise for you. It's the garden of delight. It's all for you. My son, you are my first masterpiece, Adam. I made you in my image, and here you go." And now they've rebelled. And God is saying, "Adam, what did you do? I made this place for you, but now I've got to kick you out. I know it's confusing, but one day, Adam, one day you will understand. And the angels watching over, one day they will all understand why I'm doing this. That angel in the theater now, he leans a little further in his chair and he says, when something is precious to you, you let it go. Interesting. If something is precious to you, if it will mean that it will be saved from harm, you let it go. Interesting. God let those people go because he knew that it would ultimately result in their salvation. This is right here in Genesis 3. This is the beginning of the rest of the story. Get excited. This is exciting stuff. I have an illustration that I've been waiting to use, but I haven't been ready for it yet because it gets me a little bit emotional. So, I'm going to try not to. The first week that we moved here to Beach Haven, we had to put our dog to sleep. And yes, this was hard. I have a very special place in my heart for dogs. Don't mind Joanne. Very special place in my heart for dogs. If I wasn't a pastor, I think I would just babysit dogs. Dogs sit dogs all day. I love them. They're just so innocent. Even the annoying ones. I just love dogs. When you come home from a hard day, and they come up and they're happy to see you. When your hair's sticking straight up and your breath smells terrible and even your stretchy pants are feeling a little tight on that day, your dog doesn't care. Your dog just loves you. So I love dogs. And this dog, Maverick was its name, had a very special place in my heart. There was not one single thing that I could think of that this dog did that annoyed me. Not one single thing. And she was dying of terminal cancer. And we thought that, you know, it would be a little bit longer. We got here on our first week in our new house. We made the decision. One night, Ashley and I came to each other. And we said, it's going to be hard. What does love do in this situation? Love this dog. This was our first child. What do we do? And we decided together. Love does what's hard. Love does what hurts sometimes. Love does what's best, even if it means it's going to hurt bad. And so we decided that we had to let Maverick go. We put her in the car. We drove with the kids back to a veterinary place that we trusted. And tears rolling down our face, the thing that was at one time the most precious thing to us, our little dog, we watched her slip off. And it hurt us terribly. It's just a dog. Imagine what God felt when his Adam and his Eve broke his heart. Adam, what did you do, Adam? Why didn't you trust me, Adam? This was not an angry God. This was a broken-hearted God. This is a merciful God, not wanting to expel his children from the garden. This was his firstborn. Adam, what did you do? Because I love you so much, you have to go now, Adam. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that it was the wrath of God that sent them out of the garden. It was the love and the mercy and the great sacrifice of a broken-hearted God that let his masterpiece walk out of the garden. The heartache of God produced exactly what he had intended. These events in Genesis 3 had been tailor-made for one of the most climactic moments in the history of the world. The stage is empty, and up walks to the microphone for the first time, grace. There never had been a need for grace before this moment. Adam and Eve were perfectly accepted in the eyes of God. This was the first time that grace was ever needed. And out onto the world stage, grace steps, and the angels are watching silenced as it steps to the microphone, taps it, and grace is getting ready for its big debut. This is what God had created the whole story for, the moment when his grace would be shown for what it truly is. This was it, the first time. Every moment that Adam and Eve would live from this moment forward was an exercise in grace. God did not have to let them live for even one moment. God could have called their death sentence into being at any moment. They were guilty sinners. God could have said, now's the day. But he didn't. He let Adam go for 630 some years. For God's love for the world was so precious that he let go of his only son. Love covers grace through sacrifice. That's point number two. Point number three. Love covers sin through grace. Look back with me at verse 24. Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Love smothers sin by pointing the way. I want you to take out your Bibles, if you don't already have them out. I want you to take out a pen. I want you to circle or square or highlight, do something to the word, the way, inside your Bible. Read the verse again. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a way. One path that God has ordained back to this tree. Back to this tree that will give Adam and Eve eternal life. God's judgment has forced Adam and Eve to exit the garden. They're now in a new space. God designed them to live forever in this paradise, in Eden. But since they've turned, now God says, you're going to need to create a space of your own. And you know what it is? I was thinking about what this new space that they would be living in would be called. I called it a wasteland of want. That's really what anything outside of that paradise is. A wasteland of want. Always wanting more, always desiring more, always entering into more and more sin because you can't get what you want because it was lost. This is paradise lost. Adam and Eve have entered into a wasteland where they're always striving for something that they can never reach because it's back here and they can't have access to it anymore. What they lost in that garden was a perfect fellowship with their God. And now they can't have it anymore because their sin has separated them. And so God guards the way. Guards a way so that Adam and Eve will not enter into their ultimate destruction. Friends, this is an act of love. I'm not going to let you back in, Adam, because if I do, you're going to die. You're going to die. I want you to see what I've got waiting for you. God guards the way to the gate. The way. Folks, I'm going to read you two things. And I hope these two things have the impact on you that it had on me this week. When I read these two things in light of this passage in Genesis 3, it literally brought me to my knees. These two things are statements made by God Himself. The same God who blocked the gate. The same God who guards the way with a flaming sword. The same God says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. A few verses later, this same God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father but by me. 1400 years after this book of Genesis was written, a man appeared on the stage. And this man says, I've come to relieve the cherubim of their duties. I've come to open the gate that was sealed closed. I am the way. You want back in? You may have it. But but you will have it through the one appointed way. I am the gate. What gate do you think he's talking about? It's the gateway to Eden, the gateway back to paradise, the gateway back to fellowship with Almighty God. And when this man steps out on the stage, he says, I've come to set right what was destroyed in the garden. This is the purpose of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel, almost jumping out of his seat, knows what the playwright is going to do. The angel stands up and he says, you're going to do this yourself, aren't you? I can see what you're doing. You're going to make things right on your own. You're going to pay for the penalty that these two criminals did, aren't you? You created this play to show your love and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. You're going to do it by paying for their sins, aren't you? I know it. And he jumps out of his seat and he can't keep it into himself. And he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And a little while later, he doesn't know it yet, but he says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and grace and mercy. And he prays with the rest of the angels, and he gives glory to the God Almighty who would step into his own story and forgive criminals who were unworthy. I want to invite you this morning to worship that God along with the angels who are filling this room, perhaps, watching down from the great theater, perhaps, waiting for us to mimic what's happening up there where the Son sits by the right hand of God the Father, waiting to hear our worship. Let's pray together. Oh, great God in heaven, you are worthy of glory forever and ever. Your Son is worthy of our praise forever and ever for the great sacrifice that he made on the cross so that we would know that we are forgiven sinners, that we no longer have to listen to that old enemy who says, look what you did. But we can look on our clothing, look at our homes, look at our country, look at our friends, and look at our church and say, God did it all for us. And so we want to worship you, God. We want to worship you for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace and your great love for us poured out for sinners through your Son. I thank you on behalf of every person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.